Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you.
Thank you again, Tricia, for reading. So we read Psalm 81. One of the things that we hear is God's care for his people, his care for his people, not just that he would comfort his people, he certainly desires that, but that his people would be people who are changed, who learn to live in dependence on him, who learn to be disciples, followers, those who actually are satisfied by God, those who are doing the sort of thing that they were created to do in the beginning, as we saw a few months ago when we worked through Genesis 1 and 2, to live in dependence on the Lord who made them. He says, oh, that my people would open their mouths and I would fill it. What astonishing language that is. All he asks them to do is, like a baby bird, open their mouth. And he says, and I would fill it. I would satisfy them. As we come to Luke 9 this morning, we'll be looking at this dependence that God calls us to in Scripture. And we're going to do it by looking at three different short episodes that Luke lays out for us. We're gonna look at all three of these as they sort of are intentionally put together by Luke, and they help us to interpret one another. But I wanted to, before we jump in, just quickly note where we're going over the next little bit as we continue in. This sermon series, we'll be spending 4 more weeks on Luke chapter 9. Every summer, we come back to the Gospel of Luke and we continue to look at Jesus' life. And we'll be spending these last 4 weeks in August up until, well, August is a five Sunday month, so the 5th Sunday in August we'll turn back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to do a short 6-week series picking up where we left off in Genesis, looking at Genesis chapters 6 through 11. And then we'll do a little bit of an extended series leading up to Advent for about 10 weeks, and I'm real excited about that series as well. We'll talk more about that as it gets closer. But these next 4 weeks, we'll be continuing in Luke chapter 9, and it'll lead us through the last part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in the northern region of Israel, before he turns and starts to meander towards Jerusalem with his disciples. And Luke lays out that journey in 10 or 11 chapters before he arrives in Jerusalem. So As we come to God's word, as we come to this text in Luke chapter 9, before we read it, let's pray and ask the Lord for help as we come. Lord Jesus, we do come to you, the word, made flesh. But as we come to you, you lead us to the Father. You have made a way for us to the Father. And Father, we depend on your grace and mercy. And we do seek to be people who come with open mouths, as it were. Totally dependent, recognizing our helplessness outside of your grace and provision. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear from your word this morning, that you would do what you promised to do, to fill us by your word, to bear fruit in our lives, that your word would not return void, but it would sink down deep into the soil of our hearts and bear fruit. Lord, I pray that this morning, if there are barriers that we bring, whether it's barriers of conscience or the sort of thorns and thistles that you talk about, the things, the worries, the cares, the good things even in life that distract us, that seek to pull away the resources of our hearts, I pray that you would help us to root those things out. Help us to see who you are, Jesus, in all your glory this morning, and work, till up the soil of our hearts. Work it so that we might respond. I pray that you would particularly help those who bring heavy circumstances this morning, difficulties. I pray that you would encourage and lift up those who feel brokenhearted or deeply discouraged this morning. I also pray, Lord, that you would challenge those of us who need to be pulled down from the pride that our hearts so often moves us toward. Lord, we would be broken down before you, that we would be utterly dependent on you, that we would not allow pride to reign, but we would allow your word to do its work. Lord, we come as people who stand underneath your word, not over it, so that it might operate on us. Do your work this morning by your Spirit. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. If you would open there with me, the words will also be on the screen behind me. And he, that is Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So we look at this section this morning. As I mentioned, we're going to look at these sort of three different episodes that Luke puts in succession. And if you've been with us in Luke chapter 8, as we've moved through Luke chapter 8, one of the questions that kind of keeps coming up, it revolves around Jesus' identity. Who is this? Who is this man who can still the sea? Who is this man who can cast out a legion of demons? Who is this man who can heal in a moment a disease that's afflicted a woman for 12 years? Who is this man who can raise the dead? Who is this? And that's the title of our series. Who is this? But interestingly, in this passage this morning, the question is raised by someone we wouldn't expect. Did you see that in verse 9? Herod, the king. Herod, the one who opposes Jesus. Herod, the one who will later be at Jesus' trial, as we'll see. Herod says, who is this? The very question that Luke wants us to ask throughout these sections is put on the lips of perhaps public enemy number one to Jesus and his disciples. Herod asks this fundamental question. Later on in this chapter, Jesus himself will ask the question, and even later in the chapter, we will hear the answer to this question on the lips of a voice from heaven, God himself providing the answer to the question as the disciples go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. But this chapter is all about that question, who is this? And I want to submit to you this morning that this question, who is this, Luke tells us is the most fundamentally important question of your life. People will tell you all sorts of things, all sorts of answers to the question, what is the most important question of your life? And the vast majority of folks will tell you that the most important question of your life has to do with something surrounding your identity or your purpose. It's a you-centered question. But what Luke brings us to see over and over again in these chapters, and particularly in chapter 9, is that the most important question of your life is not about you. The most important question of your life, the question that will bear the most significance on your life, is who is this? Who is Jesus? I want to show you why Luke brings us to see that this morning. And particularly, I want you to see this morning how Luke sort of brings us to school, to school, as it were. I titled the sermon this morning, School for Dependent Disciples. Some of you kiddos will be going to school shortly. You'll be going to school in just a few days. Are you excited to go back to school? No. You remember what it feels like to go back, right? Oh, I heard a mom's excited, yes. You remember what it's like to go back to school, to get back in the classroom? Have you ever gone outside for a lesson? Or been outside and maybe even learned by doing something, or maybe gone on a field trip and learned something by being in a special, different kind of place? Well, Jesus' disciples this morning will be in a classroom, as it were, learning from Jesus, but this is not a traditional classroom setting. They'll be sent out. They'll go out in order to learn what it looks like to become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus takes his disciples and us to school this morning. So let's pay attention to what he has to teach us. And the first thing I want you to see is that Luke highlights for us the students and the lesson plan. Students in the lesson plan. He does this in verses 1 through 6. This is the first episode in this series of short episodes in his gospel. And here, there's a question in verses 1 to 2 that's sort of easy to miss if you're familiar with the passage, and it's quite astonishing. And it's sort of an implicit question that's put to us here. Look at verse 1, and he called the 12 together. And Jesus brings these 12 that have been mentioned back in chapter 6. by name, where Luke tells us that he brought together all of his disciples and he chose 12 of them for a particular purpose. But then he suspends that, and we don't find out anything about what these 12 are actually called to or what they're going to do. They just are kind of present and in the background up until now. But now Jesus calls these 12 together and he gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sends them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And what's so astonishing in these verses, and it's so easy to miss, is that what we've seen in chapter 8 over and over and over again is Jesus demonstrating astonishing behavior, demonstrating astonishing power. He's as it were, someone who's recognized by everyone around him, everyone who witnesses his deeds, is someone who's clearly empowered by God in some way. He's calmed the storm, as we saw. He's cast out demons and so many other things in chapter 8. But here he does something that sort of ups the ante. He actually confers this power and authority on others. Now, if in chapter 8 it was clear that Jesus was empowered by God through the deeds that he did, here he's presumed to take on a prerogative that only belongs to God, because he's taken that same power and authority and he's given it. Nobody gets to do that other than God himself. The power and the authority, the kind of power and authority that Jesus gives here, is the kind of power and authority that only God himself can give. Luke doesn't come out and make sort of an argument that Jesus is divine here. But the claim that he's making simply by stating what Jesus does is a claim about Jesus' identity. That either he's wildly out of line, he has no right to do what he's just done, to give power and authority and to send out disciples to use that power and authority, or he is himself acting in a divine way, an exclusively divine way. Now, if Jesus is making a claim of identity here, and if he's going to be teaching the disciples something, there's a classroom full of students, 12 students here. And I want you to see how Luke lays this out for us. This section, particularly verses 1 through 6, is a section where we get a window into this classroom where Jesus is going to teach these 12 students, and particularly the 12 disciples who are specifically enumerated in Luke's gospel, who are specifically set aside or called out in these verses. These instructions are specifically for them. But we're going to see that we also see a pattern of how Jesus works and how he teaches as we observe what he tells the 12 disciples to do. Okay, so these 12 sort of incredibly slow learners, as we'll find out throughout the passage, are going to become a key foundation in God's plan. He has a plan for these 12, and then by nature of witnessing how he works through these 12, we as disciples 2,000 years later are also shaped and called to see how God teaches us dependence. Okay, so these 12 have some particular things given to them. Jesus, by God's power, exercising divine power, gives these 12 a particular kind of power and authority. So as you read these sort of texts, pay attention to what Luke's doing. He's not saying that Jesus has conferred the same power and authority to every person who reads this text. He's giving a specific power and authority, Jesus is, to these 12 disciples. And Paul's going to outline what this looks like in the development of the early church later in Ephesians chapter 2, where he tells us that we've been reconciled to God. We've been brought into the family of God. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul shows us how this works, that Jesus is the cornerstone. There is no building without him. There is no foundation without him. And he uses this metaphor of a building to say the foundation that's built on that cornerstone is the apostles and prophets, that God has a special place for these 12 slow learners. And that they are going to be the ones to witness to what Jesus has done. And because of this, we, 2,000 years later, get to read what they've written down. These 12, and then a greater number that come around these 12 that lay out the truths of Scripture, Paul and Luke and others who are witnesses to the events or who are building off of eyewitness testimony to the events, that we can trust that God from the beginning equipped these particular sort of agents to be those who lead us to Christ, to know Christ through his word. But not only do we see a particular classroom set up, a group of 12 students, but we also see a particular lesson plan laid out. Do you see the lesson plan? The lesson plan comes down to a couple of different things, but we could use the word mission to describe sort of the fundamental mode of the lesson plan, that they are sent out on mission. And what kind of mission are they sent out on? Do you notice this? Jesus gives them power to do what in particular? They're sent out to proclaim the gospel and to cure diseases or to heal. And just this small note, Luke reminds us of what Jesus has been doing throughout. He's treating people as holistic human beings, as not sort of just spiritual beings who need words or change of mind, not just as people who are embodied humans who need healing from the circumstances, the diseases, the different ailments that they have, but as whole beings, spiritual and physical. This is why, just as sort of a side note, we in our desire to follow Jesus' command, to live on mission, to be involved in our community, and then to support different folks around the world who are proclaiming the gospel. This is why some of the fundamental things that we try to be involved with are those things that treat people as whole people, that actually seek to be in relationship with people, not just sort of drop in, proclaim the gospel, jump back out, but that we can actually create space for relationships with folks in our community. This is why we encourage one another to be in our neighbors' lives, in our coworkers' lives, to get to know people, to actually get to know their hurts, to get to know the areas where they are suffering, where they are puzzled over the difficulties of life, where they are lacking the sort of grace that Jesus offers in the gospel, so that we can come along side them. And what Jesus says is that in every sort of corner of life here, liberty is going to be proclaimed. The spiritual parts of life, the physical parts of life, liberty in a holistic way is going to be proclaimed as the disciples go out. And he empowers them to do this. And what we're going to see is that the proclamation of the word of God is central to this sort of freedom that Jesus is going to proclaim, that Jesus is going to bring about. They're also, in these verses, called to follow a set of rules that's designed to teach them a particular thing. It's designed to teach them dependence as they go. Did you notice this in verses 3 and following? Jesus said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." Don't even bring a change of clothes. You're to bring just what you have on you. There were various different rabbis or teachers who might send people out in the ancient world, or people who would go out to proselytize based on their different philosophies that they believed in, and they would usually take a bag to collect money in. Jesus says, no, this is not how we're going to go out on mission. We're not going to bring anything with us. We're not going to take a bag to collect money. And then he says something strange. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Why does he say you got to stay in the first house you go to? Well, what Jesus is saying is you can't keep looking for better accommodations. You can't go stay in a house and then look around to see if you can find something better. No, you got to stay in the first place that shows you hospitality. Preach the gospel from there. The point of this is not to find comfort, not to find personal gain. It's to be completely dependent. And Jesus, as it were, to use the language of his parable back in Luke chapter 8, he strips away everything that could be a thorn or a thistle for them. He takes away all these possible thorns or thistles, and he calls them to have complete dependence and faith. This is the motive of the Christian life. This is what we are called to be in a school of learning how to be dependent throughout our lives. As we see this passage that's particularly to these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles, we get a window into the kind of life that Jesus calls all disciples to, which is a life that we will be continually learning dependence and continually living on mission. And here's what Luke's going to show us throughout this chapter, is that to know Jesus, earlier we said that that is the fundamental, most essential, most important question for Luke, is who is Jesus? And Luke says, if you're going to be able to answer that question rightly, to know Jesus, to really know who he is to live in utter dependence on him. It's not just to gather a certain set of information, but it's to have a changed life, to become completely dependent, and then to go, to live all of your life in a way that is on mission, is proclaiming this gospel, is proclaiming this kind of liberty in all areas. To know Jesus is to follow him. That's the question for us this morning, is do you know Jesus in this way? Do you know him? And you could just as easily ask, are you a dependent disciple? Are you following him in actual dependence? Have you given up your own sort of dependence on self and actually submitted to this Lord, this King? Because if you haven't, Luke will tell us, this is what it means to know him. And you need to come to know him. Now, Luke drops in the middle of laying out this classroom and this lesson plan, this strange little story here in verses 7 and 9. And I want to take just a second to look at this, and he's going to teach us here a particular lesson, a lesson from opposition. It's strange that Herod pops up sort of out of nowhere here. And Luke inserts it right in between sort of the apostles going out on mission and then coming back. Notice it's all part of one story. You could easily read from verse 6 to verse 10 and it would make sense. The story would just continue. But he inserts verses 7 to 9 here. He says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Herod gets wind of all this stuff that's happening. And it makes sense that he gets wind of this because the disciples are out proclaiming the kingdom and presumably doing these sorts of signs and wonders that Jesus has equipped them to do. And Herod hears about it. What is this that's going on? And if you can imagine, you can't imagine someone more different than the disciples than Herod, at least in these little episodes here. The disciples have been called to give up everything. They can't even take a change of clothes. Herod's living in a palace in relative luxury. Herod has all that he needs. The disciples are completely dependent on others for their needs and on God's provision. So we get someone who's completely different in terms of life situation from the disciples here. And Herod hears about what's going on with Jesus, and he's intrigued by it. He's perplexed by it. Why is he so perplexed? Why does this worry him? Why does he care about some itinerant preacher? Or group of itinerant preachers in Galilee? Well, we read back in Luke chapter 3 that Herod arrested John. Do you remember that? Herod arrested John. Why? Because John had called Herod out over his life of sin. Herod was living with his brother's wife. Herod had taken her as his own wife and had done a variety of other things that Luke doesn't take time to enumerate, but John apparently goes and calls him out. He tells this most powerful person in the region about his sin, and Herod predictably arrests him. And then he adds to his sin by murdering John, because presumably John continues to boldly tell Herod that he's living wrongly. So Herod continues to cover it up. He knows he's doing wrong. He knows this person has told him he's doing wrong, and he kills him. And now he hears about Jesus, and what does Herod think? Well, Matthew and Mark tell us, make it a little more explicit what Herod thinks. He thinks that John has been raised from the dead. Luke hints at it, but Matthew and Mark in their same account tell us explicitly that Herod thinks John has come back from the dead. Herod's conscience is something he can't get away from here. He's covered up his sin in every way. He's killed John. He's killed the one who kept bringing his sin to light. He can now cover it up and move on. But he hears about this itinerant preacher. He hears about this guy who's going around proclaiming the kingdom, the same kinds of things John was doing. And he says, John must have been raised to life. If you've read Macbeth, one of Shakespeare's wonderful plays, you remember Lady Macbeth, who, in her ambition along with Macbeth, they sort of add sin to sin. They keep on pursuing in their ambition more and more ways to have power, but also to cover up their tracks. And at some point in the story, Lady Macbeth basically says, I've got blood on my hands, but I've got a clear conscience. And later in the play, it comes back up as she's sort of unable to get away from her conscience. She starts to be driven mad, and she starts to sleepwalk. And in her sleepwalking, she imagines that her hands are bloody, and she can't wash it off. She says, get away from me. And ultimately, if you've read it, it leads to tragedy. The conscience is a powerful thing. The conscience drives us to remember our guilt, drives us to remember those things that we are ashamed of, drives us to remember those things that we know were wrong, and we can spend so many resources trying to cover them up. And in Scripture, whether it's small or large things that you've tried to cover up and move past, the answer in Scripture is never that you can just do away with those things and move past them. But they're there, and they haunt you, as it were. And Herod is haunted by the ghost of John here, as it were. He's haunted by his conscience, which comes back and tells him, you haven't gotten away. And what does he do? He longs to see Jesus. He wants to go and see who this Jesus is. He becomes obsessed. One of the things that we have to realize as we read these gospel narratives is, as we get these sort of figures that pop in as opposition to what Jesus is doing, we can never hold them at arm's length. We can never just say, that's the opposition over there. This is a battle of good versus evil. We're on the good side. They're on the evil side. But one of the things that we see in the opposition, and in the opposition of Herod specifically here, is a little window into our own hearts. Herod here represents not only a force of opposition for the disciples and for Jesus, but a tendency within each of us. Some of you are willing to use all of your resources to try and just move past those things or those areas of shame because of what you have done. And to use all your resources to cover up sin in your life or to just try and get past those things that haunt you. There's a character I know I mentioned last week, and used this book twice in a row, but in The Brothers Karamazov, a Dostoevsky character who comes in and he says, he talks about his past, and he's murdered somebody in the past, and basically what happens is the police find the person who they accuse of doing it, and it's clear that this person has done it, and then he dies in prison of a disease he contracted beforehand. So the murderer is off scot-free. He doesn't have to pay for what he's done. And the person who was arrested and accused in his place would have died anyway. So he should be able to just move on, he thinks. But then he gets married and he has kids, and it just stays with him, and he can't get past the guilt of it. And the question he keeps asking is, what would my wife do if she knew? Would she love me if she knew? And I think for many of us, That's a question that can haunt us. Would the people in my life who know me love me if they knew? Would God love me if he knew? The conscience is a powerful thing. Later, Luke will tell us that Herod did get to see Jesus. In chapter 23, he picks up where he left off here. Here he tells us that Herod sought to see Jesus. But in chapter 23, when Jesus is arrested by Pilate and he finds out that he's a Galilean, he sends him to Herod. And here's what Luke tells us. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned them at some length, but Jesus made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And here's one of the difficult truths that we can see in this passage, is that the person who asks the question we're all supposed to ask, who is Jesus, who's intensely interested in who Jesus is, shows us in this passage that to be interested in Jesus is not enough. That someone can be intensely interested with who Jesus is and yet be met with silence before Jesus himself. Why is Herod met with silence? It's because he pushed his conscience away. He rather than turning and living in dependence on Jesus, he stifled that conscience, and he continued to push it away. He continued to use his resources to try and move past the things that he had done and not allow them to be brought to light. He meets with silence. Brothers and sisters, this is an invitation to you to do differently than Herod. One of the things that Jesus teaches in this lesson from opposition is that we, as people, are so prone to try and cover up, to use the mental and emotional and spiritual resources that we have or think we have to cover up what we've done. But what Jesus calls us to do is to open those things up, to come to him with those very things. And the author of Hebrews will tell us that it's by the blood of Christ, it's by Jesus giving himself, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, that we can have a purified conscience from dead works to serve the living God. One of the songs we sing is "Come Ye Sinners." And one of the verses says this: "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." Don't allow the things that you feel will be most shameful if they are exposed to keep you from coming to Christ. And don't keep coming and just being interested in him while pushing that conscience away and while using your resources to cover it up. But come and open up before Christ is the invitation. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful little essay called "God in the Dock." Maybe you've read it. And he talks in that essay about the biggest obstacles to evangelism in his day, to sharing the news about Jesus. And here's what he says is perhaps an illustration of the most significant obstacle to evangelism. And I think this applies to our day now, decades later as well, is that people have seen themselves on the bench and put God in the dock. That instead of coming before an almighty judge, we have turned it around. And we have sat in the seat of judge and we put God in the dock and we've said, God better answer questions back to us. He better show that he's good. He better show that he can solve my issues or my problems, and then I'll believe in him. Or I need proofs in order to come and believe in him. But C.S. Lewis says, no, we've gotten it all wrong. You are not on the bench, and God is not in the dock. God is on the bench, and you are in the dock. You stand before an almighty judge, and every single thing that you have done is open to him. And brothers and sisters, that is good news. It's good news only because what Jesus has done is he's come and he stood in the dock alongside you, in front of you, so that the Father might accuse him rather than you. This is the kind of Lord that we serve. Don't press down those things. Don't bury them. Bring them before the judge. He is merciful. How do we, as people who struggle with this so much, respond? How do we have any sort of hope? Well, very quickly, this third episode gives us that sort of hope. And this is the final thing we learn in this school of dependence. Jesus gives us an object lesson, gives the disciples an object lesson in the midst of their very weakness. Look at verse 10 and following. Jesus welcomes back the disciples. He receives back the disciples and he tries to get away to pray along with them and to get some rest. But then the crowd finds out where they are and they come in. And instead of sending the crowd away, what does Jesus do? He welcomes them. Even though they're exhausted from their journey and all they've been doing, he welcomes them in and he starts to minister to them. And earlier you saw that the disciples were instructed to take nothing. They're supposed to learn dependence. Remember, they're supposed to have no food along with them. They're just depending on the good of others. And now what happens? There's a problem. There's no food. They just learned this lesson, didn't they? There's no food. There's not enough food. And it's a legitimate problem that they see. They got 5,000 people in the middle of nowhere. There's no way they're going to be able to feed all these people. This is a legitimate problem. Jesus, we have to put the ministry on pause because there are practical problems to solve. And isn't this so often what you and I do? Jesus, you got to put your things on pause because there are practical problems that have come up. I'm sick and I need to deal with that. My kids are at a stage where they're starting to develop these skills, and I've got to invest in that for a little while rather than prioritizing teaching them about Christ or bringing them to church. And my business is really successful. I've got to set aside the work you're doing for a little while to focus on that because that's what's important right now. I've got money problems right now that need to be solved. Give me some time, Jesus. Let's pause what you're doing so that I can take care of these practical problems. Do you see what the disciples do? Stop what you're doing, Jesus. We got to take care of some practical problems. And what you don't realize, what I don't realize, what the disciples didn't realize, is that it's right there, precisely in these problems, that Jesus is going to give them the very lesson that they need. That he's going to do the very work, the place where there's no seeming solution, that Jesus is going to show up and show you how much you can trust him. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. What? What an absurd statement. You give them something to eat. They say, well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish, or we can go buy them a bunch of stuff in the villages. They don't even consider asking Jesus. They don't even consider that the one who's provided for them for the last however long they've been on this journey will provide right now for the things right in front of them. And Jesus tells them to go get something to eat. They say, we can't do it. It's too big of an obstacle. And Jesus, notice how he brings them into the work that he'll do. He says, you go organize groups of 50. You work out the logistics. You distribute the food. But Jesus does the work. They sit down in groups of 50 each, and Jesus blesses the food. And what's striking in the account is how amazingly simple it is. There's no fanfare. There's no incantation. There's nothing but a blessing, a standard blessing from that would happen at a meal, and Jesus distributes the food. Luke doesn't tell us how he does it. He just distributes the food, and it feeds and satisfies everybody. What's striking is both the simplicity and also the radical beneficence, the amazing generosity of Jesus and the amazing provision. This, brothers and sisters, is how we, as weak disciples, as people who so often struggle with all these obstacles, with a weak faith, with a weak conscience, with the desire to just move on from those things in our past and stifle down that voice of conscience, rather than coming to God and opening up those things and surrendering to him. We struggle with all these different things, and what we need is exactly what Jesus gives his disciples in this story. It's the provision that only he can give. Of course, this is a picture of what we come to do at the table. We're going to come to the table together and receive provision from Jesus by his grace this morning. His body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. This is what we receive by his grace. This reminder of what he has done for you and for me, for weak pilgrims, weak saints, people who so often don't trust him, even though he's just taught us that lesson. As we come, let's come as people who pay attention to this object lesson he's given us. You and I, weak brothers and sisters, before the provider of all the grace we need and all the provision we need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come and we confess to you that we have often put you in the dock and sought to sit on the bench as the judge. And Lord, help us, because this is a grievous sin. This is a horrible tendency in our hearts. And we need your grace to be reminded of the fact that we are in the dock, that we are under your judgment, but we're also provided for abundantly and sufficiently by your mercy, that you come and take our place, that you have paid the penalty we deserve. But not only that, you provide for us, you are teaching us, you are patient with us as we struggle. Help us, Lord. Help us to be people who keep learning in this school of dependency, needing to become more dependent on you. In your name, by your grace, we pray all these things, Jesus. Amen.